Very much indeed, Sid. Would you like to turn, please, to page 11 in the Church Bibles, to Genesis chapter 10? And as you're doing that, also in the service booklet, to page 8 for our outline for this morning. Page 11 in the Bibles, page 8 in the service booklet. In our series, The Way of the World, looking at these opening chapters of the book of Genesis, from Genesis 4 to 11. So now with Bibles open, let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not an unknown God, but a speaking God. Thank you that you have spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the scriptures that speak of him. So give us now ears to hear your word, and hearts and minds and wills to live by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to imagine that it's just before 5 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. And you hear this. Albion 4, Stenhouse Muir 4. Alloa 3, Stranraer Mill. Arbroath 1, Forfar 1. Brechin 0, Queen of the South 3. East Fife 2, Ayr 3. Yes, the results of the Scottish Second Division. Now, to some of you, to the untrained ear, that's just names, that's just numbers, that's bizarre, that's just a meaningless jumble that you have to get through before you can get to Doctor Who, or to Strictly, or whatever else you really want to watch. But to others, those names and numbers are loaded with meaning and expectation. You're on the edge of your seat, waiting to hear what will be said. Because you love the football results. I guess if we're honest, it doesn't really have the same impact these days, does it? Since half the matches are on Sunday. But you get the idea. Okay, let's just do a little survey. Just for the sake of statistics, who thinks that that moment on Saturday afternoon is something to endure? Better still, to ignore. Okay. Thank you very much. Hands up those who think it's a time to relish and anticipate. Okay, that's not very good, really. That's a good sign for those who preach, don't bother with football analogies, because most people won't know what you're talking about. There we go, okay. I guess it's a bit like that when we come to genealogies in the Bible. And I'm pleased to tell you we've got another one in front of us this morning, Genesis chapter 10, or as the NIV note describes it, the Table of Nations. And if we're honest, for many of us, it's like the football results. It's just names. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. It's just this long list of unpronounceable names of people we've never heard of, living in places that no longer exist, and, well, we've no idea where they were anyway. And you're thinking, I wonder what's in Genesis 11. Why are we bothering? Sid was so grateful. Sid was so grateful that I allowed him to read Acts 17 instead. Acts 17 is a kind of commentary on Genesis 10. But of course, if you knew what it was all about, if you understood the significance, well then, like a football fan on Saturday afternoon, you might just be on the edge of your seat. So what's it all about? Well, I want to remind you, first of all, what we've already learnt about Bible genealogies. The last one, if you remember, was in Genesis chapter 5. Remember what we said then. They're not about chronology. They're not designed to include every detail, to list every generation, every name in the family. They're there to chart the flow of Bible history. They're there to tell us about what God is doing from generation to generation. So less a detailed family tree and more a big picture of God's plan. And in this case, these names in Genesis 10, they're less about individuals and they're more about tribes and nations that evolve from those individuals and about where God has placed them in space and time. And something else. Genesis 5, you remember, was a very structured family tree. There were 10 generations from Adam to Noah and 10 generations from Shem to Abraham. So we saw it was a very structured, stylized thing. And you've got exactly the same kind of pattern and structure here in Genesis 10. And this time it comes in multiples of 7 and 10. So if you add up all the list, you'll discover there are 70 names. 70 names which become 70 nations through the sons of Noah. 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, 26 from Shem. And then if you look at Japheth, for example, in verse 2, he has 7 sons that are listed and 7 grandsons. Ham has 7 descendants of Cush listed in verses 6 and 7. And so it goes on and on and on throughout the table of nations, this pattern of 7 and 10. It's a deliberate structure. And if you work your way through the whole of the Bible, you discover that those numbers, 7 and 10, are often used in the Bible to speak of completeness, fullness. So that when you multiply 7 and 10 and get 70, it's meant to symbolize a complete, a full number, a vast number, a complete number. So as we read this, we're meant to see this table as a symbol. Here before us are all the nations of the earth, all of them. And then if you look a little bit further, you see something else that we're told. We're told about the settlement of these nations. If you remember what we read in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul commenting on this, when he was speaking in the public forum in Athens, he said this, "From one man, God has made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live." And you see that described in the structure and order of this genealogy. We're being told that God is at work, determining the times and the places for the nations to settle. So have a closer look. You'll see the genealogy begins, verse 1, with a note of optimism. Verse 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. This is life after the flood. It's a new beginning. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. Do you remember back in chapter 9 and verse 1? Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Noah's family filling the earth. It's a new beginning. And we see the families of nations that spread out from Noah's sons. You see the little phrase that gets used in verse 5 and then verse 20 and then verse 31. And you see what we're being given. It's according to their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. So you've got this mishmash of ethnic and linguistic and geographical and political development that's being described. First of all, it's Japheth and his descendants. It's in verse 2, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Japhan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus and their descendants. Some of the names are actually place names, like Tarshish. Some of the names are those of tribes and nations, the Kittim and the Rodanim. And it seems that Japheth's descendants headed towards the sea. They're described in verse 5 as maritime peoples. Their names take us to the fringes of the then known world, to the north, to the shores of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, to southern Greece, to the northern Mediterranean. They spread out, they settle. And then we're told about the descendants of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan, spreading south and east, Egyptians, North Africans, towards Sudan and toward Libya. Libya is where some people think that Put got put, but nobody really knows. But then crucially, also to the east, you see verse 10, it says they moved to the plain of Shinar. Shinar would be where, well, the area that would give rise to the empires of Assyria and Babylon. And they spread to Canaan. Look at verse 15. The descendants of Canaan, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hevites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Anvadites, the Zemorites, the Hamathites, and the Termites. Oh, sorry, is that not there? No, the Termites. Yes, they're there too. At least that's what you feel by the end of the list. And you read that list and you see you're getting a kind of preview of God's enemies. Those who will oppose God's people in future generations. And then you come to Shem, verse 21, to Shem and his descendants, who will settle mainly around the Gulf and Mesopotamia. Descendants who include Eber and Peleg, from whom Abraham's family will come. And so you get this chart of 70 peoples, 70 nations filling the earth. It's a massive multiplication. And we're meant to see the blessing of God. This is God's creation filled with his creatures. Peoples filling the earth and given their times and places by their good and great Creator. The settlement of nations. It's the blessing of God. But then I want you to notice something else that's also in this table of nations. Something else we're told. In 1952, John Steinbeck borrowed the phrase from Genesis chapter 4 and entitled his novel of a family and its troubles East of Eden. That phrase in the Bible is of huge significance. If you go back to Genesis 3 and verse 24, Adam and Eve, after their rebellion, what do we read? And the Lord drove the man out and placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden. You come to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16. After Cain had killed his brother Abel, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We're not being taught geography. We're being taught theology. It's a picture. It's a movement east. It's a symbol of men and women moving away from the presence of God, from the friendship of God, from the rule of God, turning their backs, walking away. And that movement continues. If you look into chapter 11 and verse 2, the prelude to the account of the Tower of Babel, we'll look at that next week. We read, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So this table is telling us two things. It's describing the way of the world. It is both the huge blessing of God our Creator, the God who promises seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, the promise that never fails. And yet alongside that, we've heard it before, the verdict on humanity, men and women, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. If God's goodness never fails, then mankind's hostility to God never ceases. The journey east, away from the Lord, the journey of rebellion and rejection never seems to end. And it's being charted for us chapter after chapter in the book of Genesis as we move further and further away from the picture we're given in Genesis 1 and 2. And then you begin to see that in the detail. Have a look at verses 8 to 11. Because there we're introduced to this man called Nimrod, the descendant of Ham. Now, you probably thought that Nimrod was an RAF surveillance aircraft. Well, it was, till it got scrapped in 2010, and its replacement, the new version, got cut. So I don't think we've got any Nimrods anymore, unless somebody corrects me. Or maybe you thought it was a piece of music from Elgar's Enigma Variations, which, of course, it is. But meet the original, Nimrod. What do we know about him? We're told he was a hunter, not a shepherd king, but a hunter king. We're told he was a builder of empires, a builder of cities, an aggressive warrior king, not a settler, but a conqueror. Some think that the historical figure behind Nimrod is King Sargon of Akkad, founder of Assyria. He's described in verse 8 as a mighty warrior. That word mighty, it's not a neutral word. Literally, it means the tyrant. Nimrod the tyrant. It's the same word we saw in Genesis 4 to describe Lamech. Do you remember Lamech? Lamech with his trophy wives who killed for fun. Remember him? Nimrod's like him. Nimrod, his name means we shall rebel. We shall rebel. Why is the world like it is? Because you and I choose to rebel. We choose to build our cities and our lives without reference to God. Our dreams and our ambitions and our goals and our passions, but with no place for the God who made us. The God who, in Paul's words, back to Acts 17 again, gives to all men life and breath and everything else. The blessing that God gives, and we choose to ignore him. That's why we've titled this series, The Way of the World. Why is our world like it is? And Genesis is giving us the answer. Because you and I choose to build our cities, to build our lives, as if God doesn't exist. That's why. And in these middle verses, Moses records the nations who will become the enemies of God's people. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, verse 13, the Amorites, verse 15. And it all comes back, says Genesis, to the evil within. Like Nimrod, we will have no other gods. We will make a name for ourselves. We will build a city. We will build a nation to glorify ourselves. We're going to see that in more detail next time as the Tower of Babel is built. But then I want you to notice in the midst of this contrast we're given, something else. If Nimrod built his city, if Nimrod built Babylon, verse 10, and Babylon becomes in the Bible the symbol of a world against God, then you've got some other people who are building. Noah built, Abel built, Abraham built. And you know what they built? You can see it in chapter 8 and verse 20, one example. Noah built an altar to the Lord. So there is another way. There's a way of worship. There's a way of living with God and for God. There is a different kind of life. There is a counterculture to the culture of Nimrod. It's not about some people being good and some people being bad. Don't go away with that idea. It's a picture of sinners everywhere, but some who seek to put their trust in the God who created them. Which brings us, in the midst of all this, to a message of hope. Hope for the nations. Before we do that, remember what Genesis has told us, what Paul has preached to us in Acts 17. From Noah, from one man, God has made every nation of men, all our DNA from the same source. We are all interrelated. I was watching the football analogy. I realized that three quarters of you won't know what I'm talking about. But this week, there was a football game between Tottenham and the Italian team, Lazio. There were lots of press reports after the game about racist chanting from the Italian fans. Genesis 10 means there is no place in our world for prejudice. No excuse for racism. As the old chorus puts it, I mean, sure, some of you were brought up on this. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. One world, one humanity, the same DNA. So racism is out. And all of us, we're being told, dependent on the life-giving power of our Creator. Here's Paul again. We are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. God has blessed us, created us to live in relationship to him, says Paul. That we should seek him and reach out to him and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. He's not distant. He's not unknown. But he's here. He's made this world. He's made us that we should know him. One humanity created to know and enjoy the living God. That's the picture. And yet, as we've seen, a humanity divided by sin, separated and at war with each other. We'll see that worked out next week. And separated and at war with God, choosing to live as if the one who gives us life simply doesn't exist. Can you believe the arrogance of you and I? And yet, what we're told here is that this amazing God does not walk away. That's probably the most stunning thing here in Genesis 10. Our God does not walk away from us. In fact, he provides a way back He provides a way of hope, and it comes through the descendants of Shem. Have a look at verse 21. Look at the way they're introduced. It's more deliberate. It's more personal, as if to make the point through the line of Shem. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Eber, it's the word from which we get the word Hebrew. The line of Shem. It's a line that divides. If you come to verse 26, it won't be the line of Joktan, but it will be that of Peleg, who we're told as we go on into chapter 11 was the father of Rehu, the father of Serug, the father of Nahor, the father of Terah, the father of Abraham. It's important. Genesis 10 is like the filling in the sandwich. Do you remember what we said at the end of chapter 9? At the end of chapter 9, Noah blessed his sons and gave God's promise to them. A promise that the distant nations, that the descendants of Japheth, that the Gentiles would find hope and blessing in the tents of Shem. Literally a promise that the whole world would be blessed through the descendants of Shem. That's Genesis 9. Genesis 12, Abraham, the descendant of Shem, is promised that he will become a great nation, and through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God promises to bless the whole world in a new way through the family of Noah and Shem and Abraham. Now, if you like patterns, here's a pattern for you. There are 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10, symbolizing the whole world. When the family of Abraham go down into Egypt in the time of Joseph, remember there's a famine. Joseph is there. God has put him there to bring, what will Joseph do? He will bring blessing to all the nations during the famine. How many of Abraham's family go down into Egypt? 70. Yeah, it's a pattern. Through the 70 will be blessed. Through the few, through the family of Abraham, blessing will come to the whole world. Friends, this is the mission of God. This is the promise of Genesis 3. Remember the promise? The seed of the woman, the descendant of Eve, who will destroy evil, who will crush Satan's head and rescue a people for God. This is the promise of Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham, who will bring hope to the world. This is the promise of Isaiah 60, the servant of the Lord, a light to whom the nations will come. This is why Luke begins his gospel with a genealogy. The genealogy of Noah and Shem and Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob and Judah, of Jesse and David. But no, it's not any of them who will bring blessing to the world, though they're meant to point the way. But as Paul says in Galatians 3, it is the seed. And Paul makes a great paragraph of telling you that the seed is singular. The family of Abraham comes down to one person who will bring blessing to the whole world. The seed who is Jesus Christ. That's why Luke then ends his gospel with good news preached to all nations. The mission of God, hope for the world, repentance and forgiveness of sins, a way back to God, preached to all nations. Luke 24. From the few, from the one, a new ark, a new altar, a new sacrifice, a new people, We read about them at the beginning, didn't we? The very first words of our service. Do you remember them? From Revelation chapter 12. The new people of God, the rescued, forgiven people of Jesus from every tribe and nation and people and language. It's the mission of God. It's hope for the nations. Isn't that brilliant? Our God, who in all justice could turn his back on us, reaching out with love and inviting all to come to him, to live again as we were created, to know and enjoy the friendship of our God, to know the intimacy. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, my sons and my daughters, known and loved and blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of God to the whole world. Which leaves me with just two questions to ask you. The first question that I have to ask you, as I often do on a Sunday morning, have you said yes to this invitation? Can you say, yes, I know this God. I am his child. I'm a child of grace, forgiven, made new, destined for glory. I can say, yes, this is my God. I know him. I'm his friend. Can you say yes to that invitation? And if the answer to that is yes, well, what I need to tell you now is that you belong now to a missionary God. You become a Christian. Praise God, you've become a missionary. Well, perhaps you weren't waiting for that bit. You've become a missionary because you belong to a missionary God. I wonder if you think of yourself as a missionary. Or do you think that missionaries are those people who we send to other parts of the world and wonder when they'll come back? If you're a Christian, you are a missionary. I'm a missionary. I wonder if you realize that. So, let me ask you another question. Well, one or two questions, really. What will you do this week to be part of that mission? How will you line up with your missionary God to seek those who are still far away, those who are east of Eden? Who will you pray for? Who will you speak to? How will you show to everyone how amazing it is to live as a friend of God, to be a light? How will you support what we do as a church here to make Jesus known? The mission of God in Hailsham. But how will you support the mission of God to the ends of the earth? Will you pray this week for Julie Bell? Will you pray for Asher and Sangster? Will you pray for Chris and Roz? Will you pray for the persecuted church? Do you know about them? Will you pray for them? How much of our praying, you see, is really just about what we want and making our lives more comfortable rather than about the agenda of our God? Praying and maybe going to the ends of the earth. Friends, Genesis 10 is all about our missionary God and his plan for all the world. Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, light and hope for everyone. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we want again to bless and praise you that in the midst of this list of names to us, this table of nations. There is your purpose, your plan, and a word of hope for our world in all its need. Thank you, Lord. Please help us to see ourselves as missionaries on a mission to make Christ known to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We're going to stand.